What a beautiful reminder we need, especially even as we continue to work through Esther, that in a book, as we've already seen, that his name is not mentioned, the Ancient of Days is always working. And he is in control, and his kingdom will never fall. Before we enter and dive back into the book of Esther, go ahead and turn to Esther chapter 2 is where we're going to be. The end of chapter 2. But before we dive into Esther chapter 2, let's go to the Ancient of Days in prayer. Father, we come again confessing that apart from your working, apart from your grace, we have no hope. Father, we easily can be swayed to forget what we just sung. We can easily be swayed to think that the kings and the rulers and the authority and all that are seemingly to be in control in our day or even the days as we read through the Scriptures, Lord, that it'd be quick for us to forget that they are simply under the authority of the King of Kings. Lord, it'd be quick for us and easy for us to forget that we are not left alone no matter the circumstances we face. And so, Father, today I ask and pray, specifically, Lord, yes, for everyone here, but for the men here present today, that we would have such deep-rooted reliance on the Lord and a pursuit to follow Jesus Christ, that you would dig down deep within us as we will see what was even in the heart of Mordecai, a gracious strength to stand and not bow the knee. I pray, Father, that we would, by your mercy, be reminded of the one to whom we set our hope. Father, I therefore ask, confessing that the man who stands behind this pulpit this morning is weak and feeble, that my faith is often fickle at times. Oh, but praise be to God, our hope is not the strength of our faith, but the object of our faith. And so, Lord, we rest in the one who was never fickle. We rest in the one who did not waver at all. We rest in the one who is strong and mighty and merciful and gracious. And the way he displayed that strength and grace and power and mercy was to joyfully and willfully go to the cross. Oh, Father, help us today. Help me. As again, I confess, Father, that I plead that you would get me out of the way. That the words said this morning would all be driven by your sufficient, inerrant word, by the power of the Spirit. And Lord, I pray that you would get all of us out of the way and that you would give us ears to hear and that the Spirit would move among hearts, and that you would reveal areas of our lives in which we need to, with fresh joy and broken-hearted delight, run to you in repentance. So, Lord, we ask again that everything said and done here would be for the hallowing of the name of Jesus Christ. And it's in His name we pray. Amen. Well, as always, I am delighted to be back with this precious body to study the Word of God together. On the front end, let me say, Happy Father's Day to all the dads here this morning. As has been our regular practice, I normally, like on Mother's Day, for the ladies, do a standalone message for the men on Father's Day. However, as I looked at and studied through the book of Esther, I noticed that the particular section we were already going to be looking through had some wonderful truths for all of us to take to heart, but especially the men here this morning. So to see that this morning, we'll begin at the end of chapter 2 and go into the first part of chapter 3 of the book of Esther. Now before we can dive into this section, we have to remember what happened last time we looked at this passage. If you recall, King Ahasuerus, also known as Xerxes, had lost severely in battle. And he also remembered the humiliation he experienced at the actions of his wife in front of all the kingdom. Therefore, at the beginning of chapter 2, King Xerxes was hoping to drown his sorrow in the pleasures of the women of his kingdom. He formed a harem of 400 virgins from among the Persian Empire. Of all the women that he could have chosen to be his queen, he quote-unquote just happened to choose the young woman Esther. She was the Jewish orphan who was raised by her cousin, a man named Mordecai. To celebrate Esther being chosen as queen, Ahasuerus threw a large feast in her honor. And it is not long after this that Mordecai stands out as the focus of these next few verses. So let's begin by looking at the end of chapter 2, specifically verses 19 to 23. But let's begin by reading verse 19 and 20 of Esther chapter 2. Now when the virgins were gathered together the second time, Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate. Esther had not made known her kindred or her people, as Mordecai had commanded her. For Esther obeyed Mordecai just as when she was brought up by him. So as was Mordecai's practice, that we saw back in verse 11 of chapter 2, he would often come around the court of the harem to check in on how his adopted daughter Esther was doing. We see that though Esther was queen, she still honored the advice of Mordecai and kept her Jewish ethnicity a secret. But we then see some interesting events come about. Look at verse 21 and 22. In those days, as Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, Bigthan and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs, who guarded the threshold, became angry and sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. And this came to the knowledge of Mordecai. And he told it to Queen Esther, and Esther told the king in the name of Mordecai. So while Mordecai is sitting at the king's gate, we are told, which may be an indication that he was associated with men of influence in the region. While he was there, these two Persian officials are plotting, one of whom was listed among the eunuchs that was charged with taking the scandalous request to King Vashti in verse 10 of chapter 1 about her appearing before the king in only her royal crown. While Mordecai hears these two men plotting to harm, likely assassinate King Ahasuerus. Well, what does Mordecai do? He, in verse 22, gets the information to his cousin, his adopted daughter Esther, who tells her new husband, the king. And she does so in a way that makes clear it was Mordecai who had given this vital information to spare the life of the king. Now, what makes this interesting is that Mordecai did not do what some of us here may have been tempted to do. He didn't say, hey, I'm a Jewish exile in this region under the control of a wicked pagan king. So I don't care if he is killed or not. Nor does he say, this vile man literally made laws for his own gratification and pleasure, and in doing so, took my adopted daughter from me and from her home and treated her like an object to be prized instead of a spouse to be adored. I would love him to get what's coming to him. No, he was living out the truth of 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13 through 17, hundreds of years before it was ever even written. This is where Peter says the following. Listen to 1 Peter chapter 2, starting in verse 13. Be subject, for the Lord's sake, to every human institution, whether it be to the emperors as supreme or to governors as sent by him, to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. Well, that was exactly what Mordecai was doing in telling this vital information to King Ahasuerus. He was fearing God and honoring the emperor. So all should see, especially men, the grace the Lord granted Mordecai in showing honor to an authority who up to this point in the book of Esther has not given any reason to receive such honor. May we show honor as Mordecai did, even in hard seasons, so that, as Peter said, we will put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. And actually, that will be what happens in this narrative of Esther. A foolish enemy of God's people will be silenced. And it will be this act of merciful honor shown to Ahasuerus that will make all the difference. And before we are introduced to this fool, what happens to these treacherous eunuchs? Look at verse 23 of Esther chapter 2 again. When the affair was investigated and found to be so, the men were both hanged on the gallows. And it was recorded in the book of the Chronicles in the presence of the king. So when the words of Mordecai were found to be true, the king had these men, quote unquote, hanged on the gallows. And then the king had the events recorded in the Chronicles that the king sanctioned. This will be very important down the road in the book of Esther. But another important point is to understand what's going on with these gallows. When you and I hear gallows, we probably often think of the Wild West gallows. We've seen movies, and actually, if you've ever seen the gallows aren't in this book, but if you've ever seen the Western Shane, that's the movie I'm named after. If you haven't seen it, Don't matter. Anyway, it's a good movie. But anyway, we normally think of Westerns when we think of gallows. We think of the place where they'll stand, they'll put a noose around their neck, and that's what the gallows are. But that was not the way a person was hung in biblical times. To be hung on the gallows in Hebrew literally means to be hung on a tree. This is because to be hung in Persia or Assyria was to have a large pole sharpened, stuck in the ground, and then have your body hurled upon it to where you died from being impaled, and your body would literally hang on the tree in shame. This type of death, in the eyes of Jewish people, was a sign of God's curse. This is because Deuteronomy 21, 22, and the first part of 23 states the following. And if a man has committed a crime punishable by death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him the same day, for a hanged man is cursed by God. And this will become very important as we work through this narrative, because it will be an important shadow or pointer to the one who was cursed on another tree for his people. And that's what happens to these two eunuchs. They are hung on a tree or on gallows. Actually, as a side note, this is free, I believe that this is the way Judas saw fit to kill himself. Matthew 27:5 tells us that Judas departed and he went out and hanged himself. We then, and when you combine this with Acts chapter 1 verse 16, speaking of Judas, that text says, now this man, Judas, falling headlong, he burst open in the middle and all his bowels gushed out. Well, if he hanged himself with a rope, how did that happen? I think he chose a mode of death that showed the curse he deserved. and he hung himself on a tree, even to the point his intestines spilled out. This makes sense in regards to what hanging meant in the ancient world. So as we're going to work through the narrative of Esther, there's going to be a few times these gallows and hangings are mentioned. Actually, even the next time we see what Haman plots together. When you hear gallows and hanging, don't think of noose and rope. Think multiple sharpened poles for bodies to be hurled upon. That's what happened to these two men. So again, what happens to these traitors? They are hung. But then look at what happens in chapter 3, verse 1. We are introduced to the villain of this ancient, or this incident, and this account through the book of Esther. Look at verse 1 of chapter 3. After these things, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman, the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, and advanced him and set his throne above all the officials who were with him. So even though this man Haman was a Persian official, he is described as an Agagite. Now that may not mean much to you as you read it the first time, but being called an Agagite suggests an important association with or the same lineage connected to a king named Agag, the king of the Amalekites, who were the arch enemy of Israel for a long time. They are mentioned in Exodus 17, Deuteronomy 25, and 1 Samuel 14 and 15, and many other places. Well, this man, from a people with a long history of animosity towards Israel, is elevated in Persia. And look at what the people do to him. And even the king seems to declare this ought to be done. Look at verse 2 of chapter 3. And all the king's servants who were at the king's gate bowed down and paid homage to Haman, for the king had so commanded concerning him. But Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage. So while Mordecai was willing to honor the king, when that same king called him to bow in honor to this man, Haman refused. It doesn't seem to be motivated by the belief that Mordecai was violating the first or second commandments. As David Guzik states, it seems that Mordecai must know something about this man Haman, which persuades him that Haman is unworthy of such honor. Perhaps simply his hatred for God's people. Another commentator says, no self-respecting Benjaminite, which is what Mordecai was, would bow before a descendant of the ancient Amalekite enemy of the Jews. Whatever the motive for Mordecai, he said, in this pagan society, I've tried to blend in, but this is a line too far. I will not bow down to this request. Even to the point of his peers pressuring him to do so. Look at verse 3 and 4. Then the king's servants who were at the king's gate said to Mordecai, why do you transgress the king's command? And when they spoke to him day after day, and he would not listen to them, they told Haman, in order to see whether Mordecai's words would stand, for he had told them he was a Jew. Again, he had kept that kind of silent. Remember, he had not told people who he had come from. He even told Esther not to tell. But here these his peers are pressuring him. Why aren't you bowing down to Haman? And it seems as if he seemed to give them the reason that I'm a Jew, that man hates my people, seems to be what's going on here. So not only did he not bow, He seemed to point to his Jewish lineage as a reason for it. And if to say to bow to the enemy of God's people would dishonor the Lord and his people, that's why Mordecai would not do it. So when they can't convince him, these men inform Haman. Well, look at how Haman takes this. Look at verse 5 and 6. And when Haman saw that Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage to him, Haman was filled with fury. But he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone. So as they had made known to him the people of Mordecai, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews, the people of Mordecai, throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus. So do you see what takes place here? Haman is filled with fury. And instead of harming Mordecai, he shows his collective hatred and gives proof to why Mordecai wouldn't bow to him, because his solution to this slight against him by a Jewish man is to kill or destroy all the Jews in the kingdom of Ahasuerus. One might say that seemed to escalate quickly. Now we will examine in depth next week this man's plan. But today, on Father's Day, I want to ask, are there still men like Mordecai? In a world that does nothing but call us to bow our allegiance to a myriad of things against our Lord, will we be men who say, no, I will not bow and pay homage to that? In a world that calls us to just go along until there is no distinction between what believers and non-believers affirm, dare I say, celebrate, what kind of man will you be? Women, what kind of man will you encourage your husband, your sons, your brothers, your grandsons to be? In a wonderful article entitled, Not Safe, But Good, The Men We Desperately Need Today, the author Greg Morris speaks at length to address this question. I will not read the entire article. It's very lengthy. But I will read some of the major points this morning. He doesn't begin here, but where we're picking up, he says, when you consider a good Christian husband, an outstanding churchman, a godly man, what qualities come to mind? Traits such as generous, thoughtful, agreeable. Is this man slow to impose, quick to listen, ready to sympathize? Does he speak gently and serve graciously? Does he routinely defer to others' preferences? Something about this ideal seems unquestionably right. But if this tender side is all there is, it also should strike us as uncomfortably wrong. Godly men will indeed emanate compassion, humility, service, and love. That is true. But is this the whole truth? Has the ideal of manhood in the modern church become just a gentle shadow of what God made it to be? When we teach about masculinity, do qualities like strength, initiative, zeal, and courage make our list? When we assess men for church office, and when we look for small group leaders and godly mentors, do we commend men who would make good shepherds, industrious, passionate, resilient men, able to corral sheep and willing to combat wolves? Do we celebrate male strength, courage, zeal, and initiative? Because we know these are required in order to guard, protect, subdue, and lead. Such men of God who are gentle exactly because they are first strong. Endangered is that species of lion-hearted masculinity that bears Aslan's description, not safe, but good. Our present ideals do not require goodness to make men safe, but because they ensure that men are safe regardless of goodness. He is goaded to be convictionless, passionless, perhaps even Christless, if to be subdued. But such is not the vision of He who made man. Instead of blunting his sharp edges, God has a different solution for creating good men. Rebirth. Looking to Christ and being trained in righteousness by His Spirit. He achieves mature manhood through adding the fruit of the Spirit, not subtracting His God-designed nature. Kindness, self-control, compassion flavor His strength, courage, determination. They do not eclipse it. Such men, gentle and strong, present a paradox to the world. His hands build up His household, wrestle with His boys, sip tea with His daughters, and grip the hilt of His spiritual sword against the agents of darkness. He is a godly warrior who sleeps in His armor, fierce and meek, good wherever He finds Himself. We err when we divide the two, brutal on the one hand, soft on the other. Some wonder, where have all the men gone? As I survey the lineage of godly men, I honestly wonder how many saints of old would feel discomfort with the feminization not only of our society, but also of our churches. Because the reality is lukewarm religion, let's never forget, makes lukewarm masculinity. Would we emasculate men of old? Would we chide Abraham for wandering, Jacob for wrestling, Joshua for fighting, Elijah for mocking, Noah for madness, Job for arrogance, Daniel for insensitivity, Nehemiah for violence, Nathan for high-handedness, John the Baptist for name-calling, Paul for divisiveness, and the Son of God for brandishing a whip and turning over the tables? Have we chosen the convenience of niceness over the discomforts of godliness? Nice requires no courage, no conviction, no willingness to make enemies with the wicked. Jesus warns against such platitudes. Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets. Now, we may be tempted where we have swerved off the road to overcorrect with error. This would lead us into another ditch of parasitic strength. Such abominations endure in our day, in all their cruelty, abuse, and cowardice. We must not exchange good but strong for strong but not good. We cannot charge forth in the flesh instead of being led by the Spirit. We must not settle with feeling like men in our own strength. We must become better men through divine power and self-sacrifice. One step on the road to recovery is the re-emphasis that unnerving trait of many men of old, godly jealousy. We must reclaim the pulse and convictions of a godly man, not just his actions. Our God is a jealous God. He will not share His glory or bride with another. And He fashions men who increasingly burn with His own righteous jealousy. These men ablaze with zeal for the glory of God, for the health of the church, for the souls of the lost, will in certain circumstances erupt and shatter the status quo. Zeal for the glory of God, not cultural civility or secular sensitivity, is the proper harness for biblical manhood. Godly jealousy makes good men dangerous to the world, the flesh, and the devil. I love this part of the article. Listen to what he says. Consider Moses, the meekest man on earth, Numbers 12:3 tells us. Enraged by his people's idolatry to break God's tablets, he melts their golden calf and made them drink it. Exodus 32:20. His love for his people and God's glory acted resolutely against their idolatry. Consider David, the poetry-writing shepherd boy who could not simply stand by and watch an uncircumcised Philistine defy the armies of the living God. No matter how menacing he stood, he could not listen quietly while God's name was defamed. Consider Phineas, an African who was jealous with God's jealousy. He turned away God's wrath by impaling two high-handed sinners in the climax of their romance in Numbers 25. Consider Elijah, a man tormented by the unbelief of Israel. He called a public showdown with the prophets of Baal and mocked them for hours. He longed for the people to know the true God and follow Him alone. Consider Paul, a former persecutor of the church who sat provoked as he saw the city full of idol worship instead of Jesus worship and publicly lifted up his voice to challenge the great philosophers and rulers of Athens. He lived for kingdom business while many laughed at, opposed, and beat him. Oh, but brothers and sisters of Springs of Life, above all, consider Jesus Christ, who grabbed whips, named names, and promised to return with weapons drawn. He is the Lion of Judah who knelt down and played with children. The Lamb from whom men shall run while unsuccessfully begging mountains to crush them rather than face His wrath. He destroyed arguments of every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, crushed the dragon's skull, and yet did not break a bruised reed. And He went to Calvary not because niceness led Him outside the camp to die among thieves and garbage, but because He burned with a passion for His bride, His Father's name, and His own glory. The king's men, that type of king's men, will be found with Christ in the thickest parts of the battle. They will despise wasting their lives' ventures, nothing, growing warm for nothing, exercising no initiative, taking no stand, building no fortitude of faith, engaged in no spiritual battle, carrying no burdens, planting no flags on unconquered hilltops. The men of this king, for the very reason that they despise playing with foam swords against the forces of evil, create the safest culture for their women and children. Dangerous men under God, holding one another accountable, will not stand idly by as the bears maul those they should rather protect and nourish. Meek and fierce, tough and tender, leaders and servants, not safe but good men like Jesus. And it is this same courage, boldness, and conviction we see in Mordecai to stir him not to bow to the commands of his day. this courage and trust in the Lord will also be something he challenges and instills in his adopted daughter Esther that we will see down the road. But again today, on Father's Day, I ask for the good of your spouse, for the good of your family, for the good of your church, but most importantly, for the fame of your King, Jesus Christ. Are you pleading with the Lord to make you a man like Christ? Not safe, but good. Not safe from those who long to defame Christ or belittle His people. Primarily not safe towards His own sin and continued war with His remaining flesh. But also, primarily, good. Oh, but not good by leaning on His own facade of righteousness. But good, as we saw last week, because He has been declared righteous only because of the unmerited grace and mercy of His infinitely good Lord. Oh, if you are lost here today, bowing in heart and body to the things of the world, I plead with you to repent and trust in the life of Christ in your place, the death of Christ in your place, and the resurrection of Christ in your place. For He truly is the only source of hope. I want to close with just a few questions this morning. Men of Springs of Life, honestly ask the Lord to examine your heart right now and ask, what are some of the quote-unquote Hamans in your world that are telling you to bow and pay homage towards, and you so far have done nothing but comply? Ladies, what kind of men do you long to encourage to be among us? Nice boys or Christ-like men? My prayer is that our perfectly meek and perfectly fierce, perfectly tough and perfectly tender Christ would be pleased to raise up men at Springs of Life who out of worship for Him are willing to stand for the glory of Christ no matter the ridicule of the world. Finally, let us all, but especially the men, be described as those who bow only in one direction, towards the throne of our lion-hearted, lamb-like King, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Men, here today, oh, do not leave here thinking I told you to do better, try harder. Oh, that you would hear that because of all of what Christ has done, that's the only way we can stand and say, I will not bow to this. Because my Lord, in amazement, the King of Kings, bowed and allowed the earthly kings of His day to take Him to the cross for your sins and my sins. And that joy is so rich that no matter the ridicule of the world, we can say, here I stand and I will go no further. Let Christ be our joy today. Let's pray. Father God, I ask that You would make us men utterly dependent upon Jesus Christ. Would we at Springs of Life recognize that in a world that it is so easy for us, like Mordecai and Esther, to feel like exiles, to feel like those who are just under the pagan rule of society, and everything around us, whether it be peers or commands, are telling us to bow down to the things of the world. Oh, Father, Would you, by your mercy, stir us with the strength to look to where our hope and joy is found in the person and work of Jesus Christ? O Father, may we not be primarily be described as nice men, but godly men who pursue the glory of our God, Jesus Christ. Lord, I also pray for women and children in here who have been rocked by men who not only are not safe, but are not good. I pray that here at Springs of Life, they would find godly men coming alongside of them and pointing them to the one who's infinitely better than any man that ever existed on this side of eternity. He is the God-man, Jesus Christ. And so may we as a people plead with your glory to be our greatest delight, so that in Christ you would foster a people who long to see not primarily our men elevated, but Christ elevated. And may that be the plea of every man, woman, and child among the people of God. May everything in here and out there be for the hallowing, the glory, the treasure, and the worship of Jesus Christ our Lord. As in His name we pray. Amen.